either in the process of raising children or already did. And you know, it's a lot easier to get conformity to external behavior than it is to produce internal heart transformation. And I'm sure you were a lot more concerned about your children's heart than you were their behavior. Love is the only motivation, and so that's the goal. A sermon should cause people to love God and others more. And then finally, obey. The sermon should change our heart. Our heart. Behavior is important, but heart motivation is more important. Okay, a little apologetic on why we should preach transformational sermons. Why Christ should be the focus in every sermon. So we should exalt Christ in every sermon because that was the apostolic pattern. The apostolic pattern. The Apostle Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was in with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. How long was Paul at Corinth? Class? You are Bible preachers, right? This is a real simple question. How long was Paul at Corinth? Hello, anybody? How long was Paul at Corinth? Nobody knows or wants to take a guess? Julius? Jed's trying? Julius, what do you think? First or Second Corinthians? His initial visit, about 18 months. 18 months. So, in writing to the Corinthians, we call it First Corinthians. We know that this is at least the second letter that Paul. We know of at least four letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, right? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he refers to his previous letter. Yeah? And then in 2 Corinthians 2, he refers to the sorrowful letter. So for the sake of clarification, commentators refer to the Corinthian correspondence as A, B, C, and D. And so we call it 1 Corinthians, but it's really Corinthians B. And when he wrote Corinthians B, he's referring to his initial trip there. We stayed for 18 months. And he says in recounting that period of time that for an entire 18 months, he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let's think about that. For 18 months, he was there teaching and preaching night and day. And yet he could summarize it. He could say, the only topic I talked about was Christ. Now, we know he talked about a lot of other things because he refers to things that he'd already talked to. He talked to them about church order. They understood about the fivefold ministry. He talked to them about spiritual gifts. I'm sure he had whole sessions on the spiritual gifts. He talked about all the functions in a local church and church government and order. And there were sessions on character and all the various different topics you can imagine. If you put Paul starting a church for 18 months, all the foundational things that you would talk about. And yet he could look back over 18 months and all the different topics. And it says when you break it down, I only had one topic. It was all Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could summarize everything he said in that phrase because every topic was communicated and expressed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the apostolic pattern. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. Stop for a moment there. The word foundation, is that singular or plural? Huh? Singular or plural? Singular. Yes. Not plural. He didn't say, I laid foundations. He said, I laid a foundation. It's pretty important. There's only one foundation. As an expert builder, for no one can lay any foundation, again, singular, other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we use language, and I think we understand what we say. We talk about laying foundations in a person's life, plural. And usually when we talk about that, we're talking about one-to-one, right, or purple book kind of topics. I think we have to be careful in the language that we use and make sure we understand what we're saying. Nothing wrong with the language, but just have to be careful about it. Those things, repentance, water baptism, church membership, those things, those are not foundations. There's only one foundation. The foundation is what God did in Christ. That's the foundation. The better way to think about that are those things are those are initial ideas, beliefs, practices that follow immediately and are built directly on top of that foundation of Christ. So our purple book is called Biblical Foundation, right? Because the foundation is Christ, and then we have to be careful what we build upon it. If in our minds we think these are foundations, the problem with that is all of those things are things that we do. And then our activities become the foundation of the Christian life. And that's just simply not good theology. The foundation of the Christian life is what God did in Christ. And then we build upon that. So when we talk about repentance, we're building on the foundation. It's because of what God did in Christ. Water baptism, because of what God did in Christ. Church membership, because of what God did in Christ. Relationships, all those topics are all on that foundation. The apostolic pattern, it's all about Jesus Christ. And then in the end of his first letter, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the apostolic foundation. And so we preach Christ in everything we do because that's the apostolic pattern. Christ is all and in all. Apostolic preaching, number two, was saturated with Christ. When you take expressions from the New Testament, pile them all together, you see that New Testament apostles preached Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ crucified. Christ is raised from the dead. Jesus in the resurrection. Jesus the Son of God. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was Christ through and through. And finally, number three, it's been the pattern of great preaching throughout church history. I love to study church history. It's my great passion. And I love revival, and I love to study great preachers. And when you look at preaching all throughout history, great preaching, especially revival preaching, preaching that is ushered in and has been associated with great moves of God's Spirit, it's always deeply centered upon Christ. A few quotes. Martin Luther said, "It's beyond question that all the scriptures point to Christ alone. The whole Bible is about him." John Calvin, "We ought to read the scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them." I read about John Calvin that he once did 200 consecutive sermons from the book of Job. All Christ-centered, all Christ-focused, 200 sermons straight. So for 200 straight weeks, or maybe that's twice a week, the text was somewhere in Job and it was about Christ. That's amazing. I'd be hard-pressed to find more than a few from the book of Job. 200 Christ-focused, Christ-centered sermons from the book of Job. Charles Spurgeon said, "Preach Christ always and everywhere. He's the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great all-comprehending theme." John Stott, contemporary preacher, gone to be with the Lord now. "The main objective in preaching is to expound Scripture so faithfully and relevantly that Jesus Christ is perceived in all his adequacy to meet human need. I love that. And Jay Adams, another contemporary homiletician, he said, "Preach Christ in all the Scriptures. He is the subject matter of the whole Bible. Until you have found him in your preaching portion, you are not ready to preach." Apparently, according to this definition, I have preached many times unprepared. I try to make sure that doesn't happen anymore. Until you have found him in your preaching portion, your text, you're not ready to preach. We're going to talk about what is transformational preaching now. One of the things that I don't think transformational preaching is, or a Christ-focused preaching, I don't think just talking a lot about Jesus isn't necessarily a Christ-centered sermon. Just talking about Jesus is not necessarily a Christ-centered message. Also, tacking on at the end of your message a Christ-centered application, I don't think that is also what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the entire framework of the message is focused on Christ. He's not an addendum. Like, oh yeah, by the way, at the end of the message, here's how we kind of see Christ in this. So then what is transformational preaching? I'm glad you asked me that question. These are three statements. Statement number one, transformational preaching is connecting the message of the text with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Connecting the message of the text with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Transformational preaching presupposes the entire Bible is primarily about Jesus and what he's done. Now, this may be a change of thought for you. The Bible's not primarily about how to raise a family or to handle your finances or even to pray or how to evangelize, although you can certainly learn all those things. But it's primarily a history of redemption. And so every text bears witness in some way to who Christ is and what he came to do. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, said it this way, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, when Jesus is referring to the Scriptures there, what's he referring to? What's he referring to? Class, what's he talking about? Huh? What's he referring to? The Scriptures. Huh? Well, yeah, Old Testament, right? The Scriptures. Yeah, no New Testament Scriptures yet. So, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, testifies about him. And then he goes on to say, if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses is the traditional author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So let me ask the question. What are some of the things that Moses wrote about? What did he write about? Huh? What? Ten Commandments. Okay, the giving of the law. Yeah, certainly. What else? Yell it out. Go ahead. What? Sacrifice. Yeah, sacrificial system. Yeah. Creation. Yeah, that's pretty significant, right? What? Levitical order. Yeah, the priesthood and the order of the Leviticus. Yeah, what else? Laws. Yeah, we talked about that. Say? Blessing and curses. Okay, that's law too, yeah. What else? Missing some pretty significant. Yeah, especially focused on. I heard somebody say the Exodus. Yeah, I mean, that's the most significant event in the Old Testament. Everything prior to it looks forward to it. Everything after it looks back to it. The Exodus and the exile are the two anchor points of the Old Testament. And another major one that you've left out. Pretty significant. That he wrote about. Tabernacle. Yeah, the tabernacle. Okay, all of those topics, what is Jesus saying? That's all about me. So the Exodus, what's that about? That's about Christ. Creation, what's that about? That's Christ. The call of Abraham, what's that about? That's about Christ. Joseph, that's about Christ. Everything he wrote about Christ. The entire Old Testament. He expands upon this. This is the great sermon on the Emmaus Road. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, he's Jesus, them are the two men walking with him, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. It is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand what about the scriptures? This is not just generically to be able to interpret them, to understand and to see Christ in every page of the Old Testament. People who study the New Testament and they look at the quotations from the Old Testament and they look at the hermeneutical methodology of the New Testament writers, they're sometimes surprised at how the New Testament authors interpreted the Old Testament. But you see, they interpreted it in a way that's different than a lot of modern interpretation. They interpreted it according to the way Jesus taught these two and others on the Emmaus Road to see everything in the Old Testament from the lens, from the perspective of Christ, of what God did in Christ. And Jesus here in this passage, he mentions Moses, which is the law, prophets, which is the second division in the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Psalms, which is the third division. So Hebrews have, in the Jewish Bible, there's three divisions in the Jewish Bible. And the Jews believe in sort of a hierarchy of revelation, with the Torah being the highest, and then the Nevi'im, which is called the prophets, the former and the latter. That's a second level of interpretation because it's God speaking through men, Torah, God's direct words, speaking through men. And then the Ketuvim, the third part called the writings, that's men writing about God. That's why the Jews refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh, which is the first two letters of each of those three divisions, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And Jesus uses all three of those. See, he says, you can find about me in the Torah, in the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The entire Hebrew Scriptures, everything in there, it's about Christ. The whole Bible is about Christ. Sort of opens up a new world to us, doesn't it? Sometimes we look at Old Testament characters and we use, they'll sort of be character studies. Well, the primary purpose of the Old Testament characters is to show us their failings and their flaws. And that it's impossible to please God apart from the work of Christ. So sometimes a lot of our Sunday schools are based on this. We show the character of an Old Testament person and see how he was brave. You should be brave. That's not the purpose of the Old Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament is to show how they failed and that God was merciful and gracious even in their failure and the complete and total impossibility of ever obeying God or doing one thing right, apart from his total redemption and his gracious work. That's the purpose, you see. So, number two, transformational preaching approaches the Bible as one story with a central theme. Now, let me draw a picture for you here on the board. And unfortunately, this won't be on the podcast, but that's the best we can do. Are you familiar with a term called a story arc? You know what a story arc means? So, if you have a work of fiction, an arc means it starts out low, character introduction, etc., and it begins to build, right? Tension, conflict is introduced, and you finally have the apex, that's called the denouement, where all of the story, the strands of the story are finally come together, right? And then you have kind of a final, last, sort of putting together the last little bits and pieces. So it forms an arc, right? A-R-C, not A-R-K. Story arc. The Bible is one story with a big story arc. And it starts way down here. There are four main acts in this story. Four main acts. The first act is called what? Last? Creation. Yes, creation. Act one. Now, how many chapters in the Bible are concerned with Act 1? How many chapters concerned with Act 1? There's two. Two chapters. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so very quickly we move into Act 2. That's called what? Usually called the fall. Right? How many Bible chapters are dedicated to the fall? Yell out some numbers. Three, four, no. One, no. 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 We probably get it if we kept guessing, but it's not. Yeah. Chapter 3 through 11. The whole purpose of chapter 3 through 11 is to show the effect of the fall. So we come to the end of chapter 11, right? And it looks like the redemptive seed has been spent. There's only one ancestor left, a man named Abraham. He's an idolater, and he's buried. So that's the purpose of those nine chapters. Each chapter keeps showing how deep the fall is. So it's chapter after chapter displaying the fall of man. The next part of the story is called what? Class? I heard somebody say it. Redemption. How many chapters on redemption? How many chapters on redemption? Tommy, any idea? Two? No, a few more than that. How many chapters on redemption? 1,175. I counted them. 1,175 chapters on redemption. You know what I learned from that? It's a whole lot easier to mess something up than it is to fix it. You can mess up your life quick. Take the rest of your life and try to fix it. And so we see redemption. And then we have the final culmination. What do you call that? That has a different name, but I call it new creation. New creation. How many chapters on new creation? Class, how many chapters? We're just making up numbers, aren't we? Two chapters, the last two chapters of the book are the new creation. And then the story really begins. So our story arc, unlike most story arcs, when it gets to the end, it doesn't actually go down, then it really goes on. Now, the entire Bible starts here. Here's the Bible timeline, right? And so we'll start with Genesis over here. Revelation over here. Wherever your text is, anywhere along this line, your job is to fit it into the story. Where does it fit into the story? That's what we have to do. We have to connect the individual text to the overarching story of redemption. And so every story somehow fits into God's story of redemption. And that's where we find Christ. We don't do an artificial way. Continuing, there are many stories in the Bible. They all fit into one coherent whole. The central story of the Bible is the story of redemption, the historical unfolding of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Number three, to understand the text, we must place it in the central storyline. How does this text fit into the story of redemption? And what does it tell me about the salvation we have in Christ? And we got six strategies. We're going to help you do this. But I want to lay the groundwork. How does this text fit into the story of redemption? And what does it tell me about the salvation we have in Christ? For example, David and Goliath. Now, that's a great story to preach. We love when we get to preach that narrative. It's one of the most action-packed narratives in the Scripture. And I'm sure most of us have, at some point in our life, preached the David and Goliath story. It makes for a great sermon because it's a built-in story narrative. There's two different approaches, though. The common approach is the story is told something along the line of David is the hero of the story, and we're exhorted to have courage like David. It's a be like David kind of message. So David's the hero of the story. He had courage. Now you have courage like David, and cut the heads off the Goliaths in your life. So in that approach, we end up becoming the hero of the story. Have courage like David. Have courage like him. Cut the head off the Goliath in your life. You're the hero of the story. If you perform. Another approach, though, is ask, where does this story fit into the story of redemption? What does this story tell us about the overarching story of redemption? What do we learn about the greater David? You see, when we take it from that approach, we see David really as representing the greater David, our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and wins the victory for us, defeating the enemy that only he could defeat, and that's sin. And then in his victory, now we have victory. You see, so in that sermon, Christ is the hero. Because if you read that story in the original narrative and you think that we're supposed to be the hero, you miss the whole point. You see, in that story, we are Saul or the terrified Israelites. Christ is pictured in David. We see the greater David there. He is our federal head. He defeats the enemy for us. And in his victory, then, we have victory. So a sermon like that, who's the hero of that sermon? Christ is the hero of that sermon. Now, the application can be similar. We're still exhorted to have courage. You see, but our courage doesn't initiate it. It's Christ's courage that initiates it. It's Christ's courage. It's his work that accomplishes, that initiates it. And now in Christ, we can too also join in that victory that he won for us. And so this produces both worship, because we worship our federal head who won the victory that we could never win. And it also brings motive, heart change, and behavior change, because we're exhorted that in Christ now, we too can be courageous. So there's two different ways to read the Bible. You can read it like it's primarily about me and what I'm supposed to do, or you can read it like it's primarily about what Jesus has done. Two different approaches. If you just have a sermon that just explains biblical principles and then exhorts people to exert your wills to live according to that pattern, it might just be one more ethical paradigm to crush the listeners or to make them more self-righteous. The ones who are really determined, the ones who have strong willpower, they do the things you say and they feel good about themselves, actually become more self-righteous. The ones who were defeated already just feel more defeated. But when Christ is the hero, then we worship what he's done and we're strengthened because of his work. Now we can be strong also. Last thought, and then I want to hear some comments. A sermon focused on Christ does not make Jesus appear where the text does not speak of him, but it does demonstrate the relation of the text to his person and or work. I think this is really important. I'm not talking about an artificial trying to find Jesus in types and shadows. Okay, one of the classic examples is anytime you see the color red in the Old Testament, that must be redemption, that must be Jesus' blood. Like, for example, the scarlet cord, right, that Rahab hung out, obviously, so they would see the red. Yeah, so that's Jesus' blood, right? Redemption. No, it's red so that people can see it. That's not what we're talking about. That's an artificial trying to make Jesus appear magically in the text. What we're trying to do is find out what's the purpose of that narrative. How does that narrative add to this overarching narrative, the meta-narrative, the big story of redemption? And what does it tell us about the person and work of Christ? For example, a great narrative in 1 Kings chapter 13 is just after Jeroboam has split the kingdom, right? And the 10 northern tribes have rebelled against Judah. And Jeroboam has set up a false altar in the northern kingdom. And there's this obscure, nameless prophet who comes from Judah. And he's commanded to prophesy over Jeroboam. And of course, he actually prophesies the name of the king, Josiah, who 310 years later would come to the throne. But in the process of that, he's commanded not to eat or drink. Right? Remember that strange command he's given. Don't eat or drink. Go prophesy. Come back. So, long story. He prophesies. He does what he's supposed to do. On his way back, there's an older prophet in Israel who's obviously backslidden because he's rebelled against Judah and the house of David, and he's aligned himself with the northern kingdom. He tells a lie to this prophet, convinces the prophet to come to his home and eat with him, and, of course, the prophet violating God's commandment, he leaves the home, and what happens to him? The lion. Right, comes and eats him. So here's the artificial approach. Where is Jesus in the story? Yeah. He is the Lion of Judah, but he ain't the Lion of Judah there. Okay? No. What we have to do here is we have to find out what's the purpose of that narrative. How does it fit into this long story of redemption? Where does it fit in this overarching story arc? What's the purpose of that story? Where does that fit? It's not a sermon on the importance of doing everything the prophet tells you to do. Certainly that's a sub idea that you can get, but the main purpose of that story is a part of this great overarching story. And until you figure out how that fits into the story, you won't be able to figure out where Christ shows up and to preach Christ from that text. So, as you can see, this is not an easy task. Yeah? Let me hear some thoughts, questions, comments, challenges, confusion, mindless babbling, anything.
So
yes, I got Ernest first, and then who else is, who's holding that mic? I heard somebody. Yeah, I'm going to get you next, but I saw Ernest first. Can someone pass him a mic? Yep, great. Ernest from Laos.
Well, I kind of feel guilty because we're preaching a self-righteous message. So I want to revise. So thank you.
Okay, here's what I hope happens, and here's what I don't want to happen. I don't want you to think I've been doing everything wrong, because it's just not true. We've been doing plenty of things right. But the process of growth and education is learning to do things better. Right? So I don't want you to think, oh my gosh, I need to throw out everything I've done. I want you to think, everything I've done so far, the Holy Spirit has been leading me. And now this is just a continuation of that process of the ongoing education of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's easy when you hear something that's, you know, a little earth-shattering to sort of, wow, my whole life has been. No. God has been leading us, right? And so he has been directing us. Now we're just learning new stuff. So that's great. Let's add to, not throw out, right? Okay? Yeah. Now, I can't see your, let me turn your name so I can see it.
I do not have a name yet.
You don't have a name?
Yeah, that's why I'm named. My name is DK. Don't know.
No, this is my real life.
Are you Anne?
Huh?
Let me see that name tag there. What does it say?
This is wife's name, not me.
Okay.
It's Anne. My name is DK from Shanghai.
DK from Shanghai.
Your favorite student's Alex Pastor.
Okay. Okay, so, DK, what you got to say?
I want to say about the story is that basically even the prophet cannot obey, but only Jesus obeyed. Is that...
we won't take the time to answer the question of how we fit 1 Kings 13 into the narrative, or to look at how we would do a Christ-centered message, because it would take too long. And someday maybe you'll be able to sit in my 140-hour God's Story in 4 Acts class, and then you'll know the answer to that question. But suffice it to say is that our task as Bible expositors is to look at the story holistically. If we just isolate a story and try to pull out biblical principles from the story, we may miss the real story. Now, if we took that 1 Kings, we could come up with many good biblical principles that are true and valid and important. And I don't want to discount them in any way. So if you've preached that text before and you've drawn principles out of it, certainly they're there in the text. And if they're in the text, they're there because God put them there. So the Bible is so multifaceted. There's so much that we can draw out of every text. Right? Especially for the purpose of lecture, training, discipleship, things like that. But remember, I framed this. We're talking about a sermon that leads to worship. Yeah. So that's a little different than finding good leadership principles from the example of a person's life. All those things I do, we do, totally valid. They don't tend towards worship. So I wouldn't see them as entirely appropriate or always appropriate for the corporate worship gathering, if the worship gathering is really about worship. But completely valid. DK?
Yeah, another question or thought. So we're talking about worshiping, meeting Jesus.
Yeah.
This kind of movement is talking about always go back to the Father. So it's all about the Father's love. Like John 3:17 is talking about the Father's love.
Yeah.
The Father loves so the world, so he sent his son.
Yeah.
So, and Jesus said, I'm the way and to the Father. So kind of sometimes we're stuck on the way, didn't go to the end, which is the Father.
Yeah.
So how do you comment about?
Whew. Well, I would love to do our systematic theology course, and let's have a whole multiple sessions on the Trinity. Because when you encounter Christ, it's a package deal, right? Because there's just one God. Yeah? We should all nod here, yes. There's just one God. Yes, just one God.
But people have different like attitudes towards the Trinity.
Yes, they do.
Like many people do not have a good father. So when they think about father, it's kind of strict.
Yeah, yeah.
Like anybody who's late from one second, it would be, fail. But Jesus is our friend, so we feel like...
Yeah, there's so many things I want to say about that, DK, but it just really would be on another topic. But I think it's a really important topic. Augustine said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. And so whenever we try to discuss the Trinity, I mean, the circuits in our brain should blow. The Western church has tended to focus on the threeness of the Trinity, whereas the Eastern church has tended to focus on the oneness. Because as human beings, we just don't have any category for dealing with 3-1. And so whenever you start using language like that, it blurs the oneness of the Trinity. There's just one God. The Western church, and although this is technically the East, and yet you've been influenced by the Western church, not the Greek Orthodox. And so the Western church is always focused on the threeness. So we're very comfortable with talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Eastern church is held to the emphasis of the oneness, the oneness, the oneness, the one God, the one God, the one. And so both are vitally important. And when you get into the nuances of should be Christ-centered, should be Father-centered, should be Holy Spirit-centered, God, how about God-centered? But the reality is, although there's ontological unity in the Trinity, there is division of labor, right? So they have different roles. And Christ is the representative of the Trinity who came as a representative of the Trinity to pay the price to win our redemption. So that's why the focus of the scripture is upon the work of Christ. Because that was an agreement in the Trinity before the worlds began that Christ would be the one, the second person, the Son would go and represent us. And the Holy Spirit, now he carries out redemption, but the focus of the text, of the story, is on Christ. But of course, when you come to him, he always points you to the Father. So that's the best I can do in a few minutes.
Thank you.
Yeah. It'd be fun if we could do a systematic theology too. Other thoughts about what we're talking here? Yeah. Okay, you got the mic, so you're up. And then if you want to talk, let me see your hand. Let me see your hand. Okay, John's next, and then next. Okay? So who's ever next on that list, if you could get a mic to him, that would be nice. Go, Jed.
Okay, good morning.
Hi.
As I prepare, I'm more on expositional research about...
Yeah, good.
...background,
yeah,
Greek.
I am too.
So... what happened is along your study, the principles are popping into your mind, and
yeah,
the learning is already processing up.
Yeah.
And then the revelation as well begins to be more personal to you, and you want to deliver it in your preaching.
Yeah.
What happened is there are preaching that I feel like that it's more learning.
Yeah.
And the tendency is because we have this mindset of, okay, we are Christ-centered preachers.
Yeah.
You just fill in the blanks that for you to know that this is a Christ-centered, because you just fill in the Jesus Christ, blah, 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 at the end. So that
Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah.
So what happened is I do not want to go to the extreme of just for me to fill in.
Yeah.
Fill in the Christ in the message. I just want to ask about the precision where Christ is in that story. I mean, maybe guide questions for me to look at, for me to dig in. Because there are preachings that I could not, I just want to fill in the blank with it.
When you say fill in the blank, I don't know what that means. Can you help me understand that?
More on just to say it, that your preaching is a Christ-centered preaching.
Oh, okay. Don't actually do it. Just tell them you're doing it. No? I don't understand fill in the blanks. So can you help me understand that?
There are preachings that I just need to go back to my preachings. But there are things that I research upon.
Yeah.
And because there's a lot of the things that you learn about the story, I'm not sure. There's a feeling like I'm not sure if this is this is about Christ.
Okay.
Okay, because there are principles.
Yeah.
But there is no direct pointing of, or maybe I miss it out.
Yeah.
So are there guides for me to follow? Just for me not.
Okay, I think I understand. I hope by the time we're done, after you get 6 practical strategies, you'll probably be able to answer that question. So hang on to the end, and if you're still not satisfied, bring it up again, okay? Great. John?
Mine is, I'm not so sure. Is it a question or a clarification that I'm going to ask? When you talk about Christ-centered preaching, I like that what you said. We have to end in the worship of Christ. I think it's a very profound saying that. And on the other side, in my mind, as you say, you know, we have to see Christ in everything in the Old Testament. It's like typology for...
No, it's not.
It's not?
No.
Like the David, you know, I was a bit mixed up there.
Yeah.
Because I grew up, you know, everybody, you know, we like David. But the God inside David... It was who worked. So
sure,
it's not,
yeah, that's
so
true.
A while ago, I was a bit mixed up.
Yeah.
That, you know, like we can be Saul or Israel, timid, and
yeah.
David is Jesus like that. If we do that, it becomes like kind of typology.
Could, yeah. So, yeah. I don't think it's, I think it's trying to understand the macro story and the micro. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So certainly there was a real historical figure named David who really did that. And there are principles and things we learn from that. But why did the author put that story in? So instead of typology, think about this. Everything points to Christ. Okay? And if we exhort people, if the primary exhortation is be like David, be like David, be like David, I want to ask the question, which David? That David or the David who was an adulterer and a murderer? So if you tell me to be like David, even David couldn't be like David. So in the end, it doesn't do any good. But I think we're not looking at extreme typology. That would be more the Rahab's red cord, you know? I think we're looking at what is the overarching story and why did God put that in the text and what does that point to and say about the redemption that we have in Christ. And we'll give you some strategy, so hopefully that's more clear. All right? Were you next in line?
Just bring it back to Christ-centered. Even David being like David points us back to Christ.
Yeah. Hi. Keep that mic going so the next person. This will be the last one, then we'll break and we'll pick up whoever was left.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. What I'm going to ask, maybe a little bit out of context.
Are you Alfred?
Yeah, Alfred from New Zealand.
Hi, Alfred.
Yep. What I'm going to ask maybe a little bit out of context in regards to the class that we are attending right now. You talked about the preaching being Christ-centered, and it was really good that you gave the examples of David, because I shift the mindset of drawing out the biblical principle against, you know, allowing our people to focus on Jesus. Now, my question will be, in terms of small group settings, all right, the sermon-based notes that were given out, would you encourage that to be the same as in the points coming out from the sermon notes for the small group discussion to be similar in terms of these principles that we're learning? Or would you say that it's all right to, if it's a small group settings, go back to draw the biblical principles so that people could learn something else?
I think the danger of moralism is always there, whether you're in a small group or a large group or by yourself. So you always have to be aware that the default mindset of the human being is moralism. That's our default. So you're aware of that and you're always conscious. But I would think that the small groups, at least how we think about it here, would be the application stage of the worship experience of the corporate gathering. So I would think that the way I would approach it is that the Sunday gathering would be the worship encounter with Christ. The small group would be now the so what, the personal application. I had an experience with Christ. I worshiped Christ. God showed me something. I met him. My heart was warm to love him more. Now in a small group, I say, okay, let's apply that. Now, what difference is that going to make in your life? How are you going to be changed? So I think there's an application, right? So it's not just what God has done for us in Christ. It's now, as a result, what's our response? So to me, the small group would be, the focus would be on our response to the work of Christ. Always keeping in mind, people's mindset is they want a step, they want a plan, they want a moralistic program to follow. So I'd always be framing it in reminding them of what God did in Christ, what God did in Christ. And now, because of what he's done, our response is, what's going to be different in your life? That okay?
Yep.
Okay. Let's take a break. That's our new official clock back there. You see it's red. So at 11:13, we'll start back. 11:13. And who's ever next in line, you'll start us.